Okay, we just got started last Sunday on it and run out of time again, of course. But anyway, we're going to be take a look at the blind man healed outside of Bethsaida. And so Jesus has left. They're heading for Bethsaida. And the people brought a blind man to Jesus and pleaded with him to heal him. Now, each of these sections are unique. They vary in emphasis and theology. Each are unique. It is a jewel, to be sure, as all the miracles of Jesus are, or were. But it's the setting in which it's placed that gives this significant meaning. And there's some things about this particular miracle that is different than any other. First of all, we could not become so familiar with miracles that we overlook the reality of what a stunning thing a miracle was in that area of human history. Well, if you could imagine having miracles, seeing miracles take place right in front of your face. I mean, wow, I can't imagine that'd have to be thrilling, Diseases were everywhere. There really was no knowledge of what caused disease. There were no cures for anything. The first real cure did not appear until the 19th century. Whatever you had, and you lived with it. And I often think, some of the things that's, my back goes out of joint, and my back's killing me, and I go to the chiropractor, and he jumps on me a couple times, and I'm fixed, I go back again. But what if I had to keep living with that, In fact, I did. The very first time my back went out, I lived with that, and I lived with it. I was in anguish and pain for a year. And and then finally they told me I needed to go to a chiropractor. And that was back in the day when chiropractic practices were just coming new. And everybody, the most opinion was the fact that any chiropractors were all a bunch of quacks that tried to go into the medical field, and they couldn't cut it. They failed, and so they became chiropractors. And that was kind of the general, and they were to be avoided and shunned, because they're going to hurt you. And that's all changed. And get back on your notes, Jim. Anyway, you lived with it. And the concoctions that were offered for curing diseases were bizarre and humorous, if not pathetic. The cure for blindness, according to one very trusted source, was rooster blood mixed with honey smeared on the eyes. Okay? That was a cure for blindness, supposedly. Birth defects, lack of sanitation, infections, accidents, diseases, all contributed to people being blind. And a lot of people were blind. This miracle will be the last of Jesus' miracles and basically ends his public ministry. And then the apostles' private training is launched in seriousness right on up to the Passion of Christ. So that's the setting in which this little miracle appears. It brings the Galilean ministry to an end, and it starts a private ministry of Jesus with his disciples. There are some familiar things here, but Jesus handled this man's need in a very unusual way. Okay, so we're going to talk about healing this blind man. So if everybody will turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And we'll begin by reading verses 22 through 26. And who'd read those verses? Pastor? Okay.
And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to anyone, to any in the town.
Okay, thank you, Pastor. Okay, first of all, Jesus did what no self-respecting religious leader would do. Okay, realizing, of course, that blind people need to be led, he took the blind man by the hand. they would not do that. This man was considered unclean, you know. Jesus takes him by the hand, and he brought him out of the village for isolation and for privilege, or for privacy, okay? And after spitting in his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asks him, "Do you see anything?" Why does he do this, okay? We don't know the answer to that other than to say that this is a symbol of the transfer of the power from him to the man. It's not a bogus magic concoction, okay? The power is in Christ. It flows from him to the eyes. Now, this is one miracle in all of the four Gospels where Jesus asked the healed person a question. I never realized that before, but he asked this man a question. The others, you know, he says, take up your bed and walk, you know, things like that. But he never asked a question. This is the only one that is recorded where Jesus asks the person a question. He asks, do you see anything? And this is the only two-stage miracle that's recorded in Scripture. Okay? That is to say where Jesus, in two touches, heals this man. Okay? At another time, he put mud in a man's eyes, and the man had to go and wash it off, okay? But it was only one touch. He only touched him one time. And there's a lot of things about it. It talks about Jesus' touch. It was touching. You know, Jesus would touch them. The lady touched his garment. You know, it's about touching all the way through. A lot of these miracles are, and, you know, anyway, but this particular person here, it wasn't until he washed off that he could see. So Jesus touched him, and then he sent him off, says, go to the, you know, go wash. And then when he washed off, then he could see, you know, when he went to the river, okay? But there it was only one touch that time. Here the man sees in two stages, two touches. This is the only such miracle. And it's the only one in which Jesus asks a man to describe what has happened to him. Okay? And at the end of the verse 23, he says, do you see anything? Okay? In verse 24, it says, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Okay? They're out of focus. It was indistinct, imperfect sight. Now, how about that? Do we expect that from Jesus? Okay. No, we don't. All right. Verse 25. It says, and then he laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And the second touch brought clinical healing. It means literally to see through. I mean, what this talking about this man seeing clearly, it means to see through a penetrating sight. The fog is gone. He has perfect vision. Okay? His near vision was perfect and his far vision was perfect. I wished I had that today. I'd love to have that now. Okay? Anyway, why the two steps? Why two steps on this particular miracle? The answer is we don't read anything there in the Bible that explains it. We don't know. It's different. Okay? Do you think Jesus didn't have enough power the first time? Who would say agree to that? He just didn't have the stuff to do it. No, we know he could have done it in one touch. For some reason, we do not know why this healing was done in two steps. Excuse me. Okay. Then it says, in verse 26, it says, he sent him home. Okay, so Jesus has restored a man's sight, and he sent him home, but he said, don't even go to the village. Go straight home. So apparently they're out in the country, and he says, go straight home. That's the same thing he did with the deaf mute back in chapter 7. But that man didn't obey. He went back, the one earlier, he went back and he told everybody, and the word spread all over. But that man didn't obey, and the people who were there and saw the miracle, they didn't obey either. They spread the word all over, just broadcast all over. Jesus saying, don't tell anybody. They go out and tell the whole world. And they spread it everywhere. But this instruction is given by our Lord. This instruction is given by our Lord many times. Don't tell anyone. He doesn't want to draw crowds that just come for thrills and miracles. He doesn't want that anymore. He's had a lot of it in the past. He doesn't want to escalate the conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who became more and more dangerous and threatening the more that he does publicly. And realize this is the time he just got done walking away from the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, and wanting to see another miracle, okay? And we could assume that this man did what he was told. The Bible doesn't say, but everybody would know soon enough, but not until Jesus and his disciples were out of town. And Jesus and the disciples, they leave again, okay? So there's three unusual things we find about this miracle. Number one, he let him out of town. He let him away from everybody else, just Jesus and the man alone. No witnesses, I assume, okay? Number two, he spit in his eyes. And number three, he touched him a second time. The miracle came in two stages. Why this two-stage thing? Why two-stage miracle? Why not touch the man, put saliva on the man, and he sees? Why not? Jesus could have done that. You know, we know that. We can't be dogmatic because the text does not say. But now, this is speculation. A lot of times I hesitate. When somebody's speculating about stuff, I just skip over it. I don't really do speculation. On the Word of God, don't be at him. Anyway, but now that I've said all that, now we're going to speculate a little bit, you know. And again, there could be some truth in it, but it's this speculation, okay? The only time you have a two-stage miracle is right at the crux of the point that the disciples saw some things but didn't see everything clearly. Okay? And why is it there? And only Mark has it. It's right here. They believed, okay? They saw this miracle. I mean, they were there when the guy was blind, and then when they walked away, they knew this guy could see. And this is, Jesus is trying to confirm more and more in the minds of these disciples who he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, okay? And they got it partially. The disciples in the past, they had turned from darkness and walked into light. That means they're saved, okay? They walked out of death into life, but their ability to see comes in stages, okay? Does Mark place this here because that's how our spiritual sight becomes, in stages? Folks, we grow spiritually. We're supposed to. But we grow in stages. Our spiritual sight comes in stages. The same thing is true of the disciples, okay? Like the man whose sight came in stages, so the disciples' spiritual sight comes in stages, gradually more and more. At first, it's out of focus. When we're first saved, there's just a lot of things out there we don't understand, okay? And eventually, after the cross and the resurrection, it becomes crystal clear, and they see it perfectly. Now, I was talking about the disciples now. You know, and a lot of things really came into focus after the resurrection. I mean, then all of a sudden, all this stuff that Jesus has been talking about, they didn't understand. He said, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it. Peter tried to stop him. Not so, Lord. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Okay. It is a gift of God, not of human ability. Isn't that how it happens to all of us? We grow in stages. We start with a little bit of sight and then a little more till we come to one day in the future. And in the future one day, we're going to have perfect sight. But not today. There's still a lot of things I don't understand. And this is a work of God through our Lord and on his behalf of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, this is speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically. But that's just one guy's take on, you know, trying to explain why this thing is in two stages. So in summary of this miracle, This was a private miracle. It was for them, for the 12. That's all it was there, okay? It was a demonstration of his deity. And we're going to know in the next section, we're getting ready to study that right now, in verses 27 through 30, immediately on the heels of this miracle comes the testimony of Peter on the behalf of the disciples in its fullest account, where finally Peter announces, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is a miracle that took place right before that, and that's when this, and we're getting ready to study that right now. They proclaim his deity and his messiahship, and it's a uniform affirmation of what they have begun to understand. Truly, this is the Son of God. You know, they have doubts and they're unbelieving, and, you know, he is a promised Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a great confession. And that is a peak that establishes a continental divide in the Gospel of Mark. And if I had to look this over again, I would not have. We're talking about things here that we haven't studied yet, and I don't know how that got by me, but it did. And we're getting ready to talk about what we're talking about right now. We're going to read the scripture and study that. So the great confession comes here on the heels of this demonstration that he is God by virtue of the power displayed in this miracle. It isn't that they needed another miracle. It is simply that this is a capstone miracle. Okay? This is the one where it actually drives the point home. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The final one of all the thousands of miracles that evidenced his deity that led him under the power of God himself to make this confession. Okay? Jesus, this miracle is basically ends the miracles that Jesus is going to be doing that's recorded in history. Now, he might have done other things, you know, but it's what's recorded to us. So from here, as he goes in the final days, there is a theme to his teaching. They need to know what is coming next. And as he's going to be talking about the declaration of his death. And he's getting ready to tell them that. So let's go ahead and read what I just got done talking about. So sorry about that. Let's go ahead and read Mark 8, 27 through 30. And who'd read those verses for us? Brad?
And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." And he charged them that they should tell no man of him.
Okay, thank you, Brad. Okay, verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And as we approach this text, we find him withdrawing either further away to a more obscure place in order that he might focus in a greater way on their needs and the lessons for them, referred to the disciples. The 12. Jesus asks the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" Okay? In this passage, we come to the climax, the apex, the high point of Jesus' endeavor to teach his disciples. It is a final examination moment. And at the final examination, the Lord gives them really only one question. And you either pass or you fail. And so as we see him here, he is moving into a ministry of devoted time given to the 12. Verse 28. So he's asking, okay, who do men say that I am? And they answer, "John the Baptist." Now we'll stop there. It is interesting what they didn't say, okay? They didn't say, "Some say you're Beelzebub, the prince of demons." Okay? They had said that back in chapter 10, verse 25. Well, that might be in another book. Anyway, they said that earlier, put it like that. But they knew the Lord wasn't looking for what his enemies said. The way Jesus asks this, he's wanting to know, you know, it isn't his enemies. What are a lot of the followers, who do they say I am? They knew he was looking for what is the positive response to be of the general populace. And some said he is John the Baptist. And there was a lot of people who thought Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead, just like Herod did. There's others believe that, okay? Two things stuck out about that. One, that he was a forerunner of the Messiah and not the Messiah. And two, and thought that he was risen from the dead. And because of having been risen from the dead, it explained how he could do the supernatural things he did, at least to them, okay? So, then to go on, it says, and some said, you're Elijah, okay? Elijah, of course, was the summit of the prophetic office, okay? He was the main prophet, okay? And the Old Testament, in Malachi's prophecy, Malachi 4:5 said, behold, I send you Elijah before that great and terrible day of that the Lord comes. And so Malachi is prophesying, I'm going to send, you're going to see Elijah, okay, before that terrible day, in other words, judgment day. Elijah's going to come back on this earth before, and so they thought that maybe, you know, he was Elijah. You know, they're aware of these scriptures. And where, you know, he said he's going to come before the day of judgment comes, that terrible day of the Lord comes. The Jews believed then that Elijah would come back from heaven and that Elijah would be resurrected. He would come back from heaven prior to the coming of the Messiah. And it's very interesting for me that as I'm preparing these lessons, I work ahead, okay, and I was just working this last week on the transfiguration of Christ. And it talks about, and Elijah, Moses and Elijah appeared, you know, there, and they're talking with Christ, you know, when he's being transfigured, transformed. Anyway, and I just thought, boy, just perfect timing. Anyway, and so Elijah's coming, he was there then. So he came back before the final judgment. Okay, and so they knew that he would come back from heaven prior to becoming a Messiah. They said this is based on the same thinking. Number one, he is a forerunner of the Messiah. Number two, he's come back from the dead or came back from heaven. Okay, and if you were to go to a Jewish Passover today, you would see at the Jewish Passover table an empty chair. Okay, and if you were to ask the host, why is there an empty chair? In which no one sits, he would tell you that is a chair for Elijah. Now, I'd never heard that before, and that I remember anyway. But Jewish, they have quite a festival, you know, during Passover time. And so I was unaware of that. But anyway, and they are waiting for Elijah to show up because when he takes his seat, the Messiah is not far behind. And that's based on Malachi chapter 4. And the verse goes on to say, verse 28 goes on to say, and others say that you are one of the prophets. And in fact, at that point, Matthew 16:14 narrows it down. And he says that they said that he is Jeremiah. Okay. And so they're telling him, you know, okay, here's what the general populace is. This is all what they're saying. This is who you are. Okay. And he saith unto him, but whom say ye that I am? You know, first he asks them, okay, what's others saying about me? And they tell him. And now he looks at these 12 and says, okay, now what do you say? Whom do you say that I am? Point blank question, okay? Jesus says, but now I want to hear from you. Who do you say I am? What he is really seeking is confession that they ought to make with their lips from their heart after nearly 2.5 years of being with him. Okay, they've been with him. They've seen the miracles. They've seen what he's did. They've heard his preaching. They've been with him. And now finally Christ, you know, and if you know, they've been through all this stuff, and they still are, they're thinking about food, and he's talking about spiritual matters, and you know, and so he's narrowing it down, okay? After 2.5 years of being with him, he's after a verdict. He's after a confidence statement, a supreme confession of who he is. You know, okay? And it's time for that now. The lessons are over. The course has reached its climax. Now is a test. Here's a question of all questions. Who is Christ? In fact, folks, we can ask the question, who is Christ to us? Just like he asked them, he's asking us as well. Who is Christ to us? And every one of us must answer that question. Our eternal destiny depends upon the answer we give. We can't avoid the question. We are pinned against the wall of eternity, and we will be forced to answer that question. And folks, that is the greatest question that will ever be asked. You know, who is Christ to you? You know, and it determines, and the answer to that question determines heaven or hell for eternity. And that's every person's final examination. You'll never be asked a greater question. Who is Christ? You know, what does he mean to you? Back in chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, he's trying to tell them about the heresy and the danger of the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and elders. And all they can think about is lunch. They're fussing about where the bread is. He says, don't you see? Don't you understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Don't you remember? This shows the fact that they need an awful lot of help. They need a lot of help to understand. They need the elimination of their ignorance. And now here comes the question, the answer to the question from Peter in that verse. And Peter answereth and said unto him, thou art the Christ. Okay? Now that's what it says here in Mark. That it just says, thou art the Christ. But in Matthew 16:16, he adds to the end, to that, the Son of the Living God. So, Matthew kind of fleshes it out more for us than Mark did at that particular answer. Simon Peter was a spokesman. He was always up front. He was a mouthpiece. This is the apex of the gospel. Okay? Who is Christ? Who do you say that I am? This is a thesis of the New Testament. It is a thesis of the Old Testament. Who is Jesus Christ? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that great supreme confession is a basic reality of Christianity. Folks, that's what it's all about. Okay? Matthew 16:17 adds, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And again, the Father has revealed to anyone that makes that confession, that includes you and me, okay? The Father is revealing it to us. Other places say the Holy Spirit, you know. Peter wasn't convinced of Jesus' Messiahship because he had heard Jesus' many teachings or witnessed his many miracles, but because he had an open heart and a mind to God, the Father, to reveal and show it to him. Peter had an open heart, and he was willing. He was ready, okay? And God revealed it to him. So God the Father has opened his mind to understand and believe this. The same is true for us. Aren't you thankful that God gave us the vision and He gave us the desire, the will, the wherewithal to trust and believe Christ. And he drew us. We didn't find Christ. You know, people talk about when I found the Lord, and I've said this many times. No, you didn't find him. He found you. He came looking for you. He started wooing you, and he gave you the faith to believe. It's all about Him. It's not about us at all. And without that, we would be dead lost. We would be on our way to eternity in hell. And we cannot be thankful enough for the salvation that God has given us. And I keep trying to, anyway, I cannot fathom what our future is. We can't understand. Anyway, it was not our reason, our superior intellect, our merit, our religious tradition that showed us this. There is nothing in the human realm that could reveal this to us, that Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He came to die for us. Okay? Paul said, no man calls Jesus Lord, but by the Spirit of God revealing it to him. So here he's talking about the Holy Spirit is revealing it to us. We just got in looking at where God the Father has revealed it. I mean, the whole Trinity is involved in all this. Aren't we thankful He revealed Christ to us? I am. I realize how unworthy, how undeserving I am, and I mean, it's all because of Him. And He did it, and He saved me out of His love for me and you. And I pray at this moment, this moment can seize our hearts as if it must have seized the hearts of those then. And they finally, Peter made this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the answer Jesus is looking for. Okay. Verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. In other words, Christ, he's trying to say, keep it quiet, guys. Don't, you know, he's trying to pull out of the general public. He didn't want anyone to know about this. This moment marks a very, very important moment in the chronology of our Lord's life. Okay? Things are changing rapidly now. Okay? He was basically finished with the large crowds. He's done. Jesus' public ministry is basically over. No more miracles. And we're going to be shifted gears. From now on, his ministry will mainly be very private with the 12 to prepare them for what is coming in the future. So they have all come to truly understand that Jesus is God in human flesh. It has finally soaked in for sure. Okay, they get it. And this is the main turning point where things finally click like they're supposed to. He is the promised Messiah. This is a high point. This is euphoria. Okay? Their doubts regarding his person have disappeared. The result of 2 years plus of seeing all the miracles, hearing all of his teaching, living with him 24/7. They are now convinced that he is God in human flesh and is, in fact, the Messiah. This is a great euphoric moment of divine revelation and clarity. Now their view of him as Messiah is that the Messiah is going to come and establish a kingdom. Now we're going to talk about their thinking, all right? He's going to come and establish the kingdom. This is it. You know, we're on the verge. And he's going to save all of Israel. And he's going to make Israel the crowning nation of the world, the most powerful nation in the world. All the nations will be beneath Israel. The Messiah will reign in Jerusalem over Israel and extend that reign over the entire world. Now, this is their thinking, okay? Not the real thing. They're thinking, you know, Christ is leading up, I'm going to go die. But that is, you know, they're thinking, this is what they're thinking, okay? They believe that all the promises to Abraham, all the promises to David, all the promises of the prophets, all the descriptions of the glorious messianic kingdom given in the prophecies of the Old Testament are now going to come to pass in the way they're thinking. This is the euphoria they have been waiting for 2 years. But the Lord will be telling them he is going to die and he's going to leave them and he's going to go away. And he feels like at this particular time, I need to spend time with the 12 to get them prepared for the fact that, no, I'm not going to do what you're wanting me to do. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. But I'm going to raise again from the dead. And then we're getting ready to lead into all of this. Okay? Let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 8, 31 through 33. And who'd read that for us? Okay.
He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get you behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men."
And he began to teach them. Instruction, instruction, and instruction. That's what is coming up for the disciples now, for the 12. I keep saying disciples. We're talking about, there's a lot of disciples, but I just ran out of notes, folks. It's interesting. We still have 3 minutes to go. It's interesting. This is a side note here. My goal every Sunday afternoon, I've already worked ahead, okay? My lessons are pretty well laid out, but my goal is to go back and then fine-tune, you know, beginning from today, fine-tune what that is, you know, and actually have it printed off and ready to go by Sunday night, you know. And then I don't have to worry about it anymore, and then I can, you know, keep purging ahead, moving forward. Well, last night, about 10 o'clock, I was reviewing. I always review what I have before Sunday morning. And I went there, I went through that thing, and I'm reviewing my notes, and all of a sudden I realized I only had about 3 pages for today. I normally go through about 6, 7, or 8 pages. It depends on, you know, how much stuff we have. And I only had 3 pages. And I thought, oh my, I would have ran out of stuff. So I went ahead and worked on ahead, and last night about 11 o'clock, I printed off another 5 or so pages so I'd have enough for this morning, and I still ran out. So anyway, so our time's up. We got any questions or comments about anything we've covered this morning? You got some time now. Okay, we'll let you out early. Okay, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for these lessons. And Lord, the disciples have got a lot to learn. They've got a lot to learn. Their thinking as far as the future is totally different. They don't understand what Christ's real ministry is yet. They understand about him, but they don't understand what he's going to be doing in the future. And so, Lord, as we're moving into some exciting times in the scriptures, and Lord, we're getting close to the final week, you know, leading up to crucifixion and then the resurrection. And Lord, what an exciting study that's going to be! I'm excited about it, looking forward to it. Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray that you'll just speak to our hearts as we go through this, as we study it. I pray that you'll be a pastor this morning. Lord, speak through him to us. And Lord, open our hearts. Open our hearts. Help us to be receptive and help us to be obedient and following. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.